If you have a copy of the scriptures, you can open to Matthew chapter 7. This is going to be a PowerPoint-heavy presentation. You can have your Bible open for reference, but we're really going to scrutinize a passage here and talk about it, talk about your personal Bible study. And I trust that if you are a Christian, you read the Bible regularly. Maybe you have a morning devotion time, maybe it's in the evening, maybe it's only a few times a week, but I assume that if you are a Christian, you are regularly feeding on God's Word in some form. Now, many people have goals they set for themselves in Bible reading. There's the one-year Bible, and people think, I'm going to read the whole Bible in a year. Or maybe you have some kind of different Bible reading plan. Maybe it's three chapters a day. Maybe it's working through a book of the Bible every month. I don't know what it is. But whatever plan you have, I want to encourage you to slow down and to meditate on the scriptures. So the one thing people ask me, what I think of the one-year Bible, I think it's great to get a big overview of all of the scripture. It takes you through every book. But when you've got 20 minutes and then you got to get to work and you've got all these things to do, sometimes you don't have an opportunity to actually meditate on what you've just read. Right? So you read your three chapters, your five chapters, whatever it is, and you go off into your day. And how much of that is actually soaking in to your soul? How much can you reflect on what you read when it's in such a large quantity? So the scripture tells us to meditate on the word. This is Psalm 1:2 says, "The blessed man delights in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." The word meditate in the Hebrew is, the picture is of chewing on something. If you've ever seen a cow that just sits there and chews the cud over and over and over and over, and that's the idea, is that we are to take in God's Word and we are to think about it and think about it and think about it and think about it. This is how some of the greatest theologians in history had such perception when it came to the scriptures. Jonathan Edwards, greatest American theologian in history, bar none. He spent many hours a day in the scriptures, and then after his time in the Bible, he would always go for a walk, or he would go on a ride on his horse, and as he's thinking about what he just studied, he would jot down little notes along the way. So he would leave his study, and then he would go out, and that he would be thinking about what he just took in. John Owen, Oxford theologian, 100 years before Edwards, so probably 1650s, one of the most influential writers since the Reformation. He had great insight into the divine mind, and he said he's so perceptive in the scriptures because it was through assiduous meditation of the scriptures. Assiduous is not a word we use very often. It just means thorough. It means meticulous. So it means taking in some truth and thinking about it over and over and over and over. John Piper, modern pastor writer, said, "When you rake, you get leaves. When you dig, you get diamonds." So some people study the Bible and they're raking, you know, they're reading their three, five chapters, whatever, but there's not a whole lot of depth to it. Because the Bible is not just to be read, it is to be contemplated and it is to be reflected upon. One of the most profitable seasons in my life as a Christian was when I was in seminary. It was my last year of seminary, and I had fewer classes that year than any other year, and I was determined to just get up really early in the morning and spend an hour or two and just carefully go through books of the Bible. So I spent like 3 or 4 months in Ephesians. I spent like 6 or 8 months in Romans. And I would just, some mornings, I would just focus on one verse. And I would study the verse, and I would meditate on the verse, and I would see how it connects to what was just said, or what was said 3 chapters ago. And if you look at my Bible, some of the books are just written up with all kinds of colored pens and arrows and all the rest. And it was so profitable to me. I just want to encourage you in your personal study to give that a try. And what I thought we would do this afternoon is examine a passage of Scripture together and see how to make connections between words and phrases and how they relate to each other and how it relates to the larger book of the Bible and how it relates to the larger message of the Bible. So some years ago, I came up with this idea. If you've ever heard the expression, you can't see the forest for the trees, right? You've all heard that expression. You can't see the forest for the trees. In other words, you're so focused on this one thing, you can't see what's going on. You can't see the whole thing. And that gave me an idea that there's levels of understanding we are to have when we come to the Bible. What I mean is we can sometimes jump into a passage of Scripture and not see how it connects to that chapter or that book or the entire canon. So I explained it this way, that the forest is the big picture, right? So if you were to boil down the story or the message of the Bible in one statement or one paragraph, what is the Bible about? That would be the forest level. Okay, the Bible is a story of God's redemption of His people through His Son, that they may have everlasting joy in Him and that He may be glorified forever. Whatever your big picture idea of the Bible is, that would be the forest level. So the overall message of the Bible. But then, if you zoom in, there's the level of the tree, which is the individual book of the Bible. So the book of Romans or the Gospel of Matthew, you look at that part and you see how it relates to the entire forest. What is this book's purpose in the overall story of God's redemptive plan? That would be like the tree level. And then if you focus in even further, that would be on the level of the leaves. These are all the details of each book. These are the words and the verses. And these all contribute to making up the tree, and that contributes to making up the forest. And what I think you must do if you want to have a profitable study is to keep all three levels in mind when you have your Bible in your lap and you're having your cup of coffee and your morning devotional. You want to keep these things in mind. How does this relate to this book I'm reading? And how does that book relate to the entire message? This is called biblical theology. So you read Romans. What purpose does Romans have in the corpus of Scripture? Now, the cults are masters at ignoring contexts, and they don't just ignore verses within the same chapter, but they tend to ignore what the purpose of that book is in the entire plan of redemption. For example, Jehovah's Witness comes to your door, and you get into a discussion about life after death with them, and their view of death is when you die, you are dead until the resurrection. So you don't go to be with God. You don't have a spiritual part of you that exists after the death of the body. You go into the ground and worms eat you, and then someday Jehovah's going to raise you from the dead. And you say, well, where did you get that from? And they open up to Ecclesiastes 9:5, where it says, the dead know nothing. And they'll say, see right here, there it is. But you have to ask the question, what is the book of Ecclesiastes about? What is chapter 9 about? Is this giving the divine perspective? In other words, is Ecclesiastes 9:5 peeling the layers back so that we can see what God's plan is for the dead? And you study the book of Ecclesiastes and you realize that most of it is giving the secular perspective. Life under the sun. What does man see and experience? That's what Ecclesiastes is. He sees someone die, they go into the grave, and he says, see, the dead know nothing. That's why you have these strange verses in that book that say, money is the answer to everything. And you think, why is this in the Bible? This seems to contradict so many other passages. Well, Ecclesiastes is not giving us the divine perspective, it's giving us a human perspective. So we need to handle the scripture carefully and accurately. And our study this morning is going to be on the level of the leaves. We're going to zoom in and we are going to examine the details of a text and pull apart different, you know, verbs and verses and see what it's saying and put it all back together. And my hope is that it will be helpful for you in your study. Now, I've said this many times before, but what you're doing when you're sitting down with the Bible, in one word, is observation. Yes, you're meeting with God. Hopefully, you're praying as you're reading the scripture. You're talking to God. You're interacting with Him. But Bible study really is about making observations. You're noticing things about the text, and the better you become at Bible study, the better you become as an observer of things. So what I'm doing when I'm preparing a sermon is I'm making observations about what the passage is, and I'm putting them together in some kind of coherent format to deliver it to you into a message. When I read commentaries, when men write books about books of the Bible, they are just good at making observations. They're good at seeing how this passage fits into the context of the chapter, how that chapter fits in the context of the book, how that book fits into the canon of Scripture. And the better the observations, the better the commentary. So what I want us to do now is consider some words, ask some questions, draw some conclusions, just based on making observations. If you're doing this already, then this is just review for you, and review is always a good thing. Our text is Matthew 7, 24 through 27. This is Jesus speaking. He says, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Now, the first thing we always want to do is establish the context. If you have been reading through Matthew and you get to this point, you already have a good grasp of what the context is. But that's not always how we're reading the Bible. Someone emails you and has a verse that they mention, and you go look up that verse, and you're stepping into a portion of Scripture that you don't really understand what the whole thing is about. And we want to understand what the whole thing is about. So if you're going to study just this one passage, you want to ask yourself, what is this book of the Bible about? What's the purpose of Matthew? And since this is one of the Gospels, we know that Matthew's purpose is to portray Jesus as the long-awaited Messiah. And you say, well, how do you know that? Well, even in most all of your Bibles. I imagine if you flip to the beginning of Matthew, you'll have a small little paragraph that gives you a snapshot of what this book is about. Most Bibles have them these days. It gives you basic information, it gives you the author, it gives you the date, it gives you the theme. So, this is a record of the life of Jesus, and Matthew's idea is to portray Jesus as the Messiah. But we want to know certain things before we read this. So we want to ask some questions. Who is speaking? Right? I just read this. Everyone then who hears these words of mine, etc., etc. You want to know who is speaking. Who is the audience? Is this a teaching that's only for a specific people at a specific time, or is this somehow put me as part of the audience? What is the setting? So what are the circumstances? What's going on around this? What has come before this? So this will at least give you a framework to start with. You don't need to know every detail there is to know. You just need to know a few things. If someone emails you an article, before you read the article, you'll probably want to see, well, who publishes this? Who wrote this? Like, what is this that I'm reading here? And it's the same with the scripture. So based on the context of Matthew, we know that this is Jesus speaking. And if you go back a couple pages, you will see that he began in chapter 5, and this is called the Sermon on the Mount. So this is the end part of a long 3-chapter sermon that Jesus has been teaching. Who is the audience? Well, if you go back to the beginning of this teaching, chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "Seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him." So it seems like there's crowds and there's disciples, but maybe the crowds are mentioned, but it was really just the disciples. We're not too sure by that statement, but if you go at the very end of chapter 7, it's too dark here, I can't see, verse 28, I think, "And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes." Aha! The audience is the crowds and the disciples. What is the setting? Already mentioned that. This is Jesus teaching his most well-known sermon called the Sermon on the Mount. And this is the very end of his sermon. So this is what he wants to leave the people with. The passage we're going to look at in Matthew 7 is the final thing that Jesus says in this very long teaching. So he's going to dismiss the crowds, and this is what he wants them to be thinking about as they leave. So that's important to know. When I preach a message, I usually have some part of application at the end because I don't want to just feed you information. I want you to be thinking about something as you leave. And then, of course, we must know what has come right before this. This is extremely important. You don't just jump into the middle of something that's happening without knowing what has preceded it. And so you can back up before you study a passage. You can skim read earlier in the chapter. Some Bibles have these headings in bold that sort of give you a summation of what that section is about. And so you remember in chapter 7, he warns them against judging falsely. I had Richard read this earlier. Don't be a hypocrite when you judge. Then he goes on to warn them about false teachers. And then he goes on to warn them that not everyone is a Christian who says they're a Christian. And he says, you're going to know who is and who isn't by the fruit that they bear. So if someone claims to know Christ and they bear bad fruit, and that is a pattern of their life, you have right to question whether that person is really a Christian. He then goes on and talks about the end of the age. There's going to be a judgment day. Some people are going to say, Lord, we did all these things. And he's going to say, I never knew you. And so that is a big, weighty thing. And then he's going to conclude all of that with our text. So Jesus is the one speaking. The crowds and the disciples are the audience. This is Jesus' inaugural sermon as the Messiah. And the context is about true and false disciples. False teachers, false disciples. And now we come to our text and we look in verse 24. I'm going to take this bit by bit, so I'm not going to just all of a sudden start speeding through. You're going to think maybe I'm belaboring the point, but I want to be careful and I want you to see how I'm thinking about this. He says, everyone then who hears these words of mine. So the ESV here has then, but some Bibles say therefore. Does anyone have a translation where it says therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine? New American Standard, NIV, New King James Version, Holman Christian Standard, they all begin with therefore. And therefore points us back to what was just said. If you jump into a verse and it starts with the word therefore, you're jumping into the middle of an argument and you need to back up. So you can always say, what is the therefore, therefore? The therefore is there to point you back to what was just said, because therefore is not going to be the whole thing. If I say, the man skipped breakfast, therefore he was hungry at lunchtime. Well, you realize the therefore is taking us back to the reason that we have this conclusion. He skipped breakfast. Or there was no milk, therefore the woman went to the store. You wouldn't want to start the sentence with, therefore the woman went to the store, because you would have no idea what it's talking about. So the word signals that what you're reading is part of a larger teaching that precedes it, and that Jesus is about to make an application or an argument based on what he just said. So the ESV has then, which I don't think is as strong. I think therefore is better. And the therefore or the then is to point us to his teaching about false believers. Okay, there's going to be true believers, there's going to be false believers, and he says, everyone therefore, in reference to those who call him Lord, but are not genuine. So, he says, therefore, or then, everyone then, okay, everyone, that's a big broad category, right? Everyone could be everyone in the world, everyone could be everyone in this room. It needs a qualifier because it's ambiguous on its own, and Jesus gives us one. He says, everyone then who hears these words of mine. Okay, so that has just narrowed down humanity big time. So he's limiting this concluding teaching to those who hear his words. Right? So this applies directly to the crowd sitting before him in the first century. But who else might this apply to? Huh? More specifically. Like us right here, right? Fillmore, 21st century, 2024. We are those who hear his words. So, this is where you want to ask questions as you're working through the text. Everyone then who hears these words of mine. So he is talking about disciples. He's talking about people who claim to know Christ or name the name of Christ. Now, my next question here is, what does he mean by these words of mine? Does he just mean what I just spoke, starting in Matthew 5:1, Sure. Like he just taught, he's been teaching for who knows, let's say an hour. So he's concluding this teaching and he says, everyone who hears these words of mine. But could he also be talking about what he's going to teach at the, in the next town? I think so. I think it's fair to say when Jesus says these words of mine, he doesn't just mean on this one occasion in ancient Israel, but I think he means the totality of his words. And I use another scripture to help me here because Jesus says elsewhere, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. So I think it's fair for us to say these words means what he just said, but it also means what he's going to say. So this is early in his ministry. He's got almost 3 years more of teaching. So I think this has application to both. So you're working through the text. You're asking these questions. You don't have to mark up your Bible like this. I do, but you don't have to. But it's good to ask questions. Now, you probably already noticed there is an and after the phrase, here's these words of mine. And the and is very important because he's going to narrow down this category even further. Conjunction, junction, what's your function? Your function is to take what you just said and to join it with what you're about to say. You're going to join these phrases, you're going to join these verbs, whatever it might be. And he says, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them. And we're going to find out this is going to become a very important key to the entire passage. You don't know that yet, that's okay, but he's going to make a contrast here, and this is the whole thing right here. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them. So this is not just people who have heard. This is people who have heard, and then they respond by acting, but by activity, by doing what he just said. This is not a hearer only. So he's not going to be talking about atheists. Not going to be talking about people who hear and reject the gospel. This is a particular demographic in mind. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them. Now, as Jesus is going to continue here, we're going to discover this thing called metaphor. He's going to give us a parable, and the words that sort of are the flashing light to tell us that this is a metaphor is where it says, will be like. So you've read through the Gospels. Jesus uses this all over the place. The kingdom of heaven is like. Or the sons of the kingdom will be like. And what he's going to do is portray a picture through parable of some kind of spiritual heavenly truth through things that people would be very associated with. So, if you think of his parables, the kingdom of heaven is like a farmer who goes and sows seed in his field, or the kingdom of heaven is like treasure that is hidden in a field. So he is going to use this parabolic language to help people who are familiar with very earthly things to understand spiritual things. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man. I know you want to keep going. I'm just taking little tiny steps, but I'm doing it on purpose. He will be like a wise man. Why is he wise? Because he hears the words of Jesus and does them. Now, this is going to be contrasted to another man we're going to see in a minute, but I just want you to first notice that he's a wise man. I don't want it to get lost in the rest of the statement. He's wise because he hears and he does. And we want to be people who are wise, so we should take notice. And here comes the metaphor. The one who does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. Now, at this point, we don't know what this all means. It's just introducing the characters here. There's a man. He is wise, and he's wise because he does, and not only hears, and he's building a house, and he's building that house on a rock, or the rock. And all this is associated with this one demographic of people who hear, and then they do. Now, we don't have all the information, but we know that this is going to be significant that he built his house on the rock. Otherwise, these details would not be in the story. Now, let me just say at this point, this is just me and my Bible. I did not look at any commentaries this week. I did not look at any commentaries when I taught this 9 years ago. I just wanted to just wrestle with the text and make observations and share those observations with you. So, this is something that you can do every time you sit down with the Bible. Instead of knocking out 3 chapters tomorrow, what if you say, I'm just going to take 1 or 2 verses and I'm just going to think about it and think about it and think about it and try to make associations with all these different parts and try to just set my frame of mind on these things so that when I go out into my day, I'm still thinking about it. Verse 25 says, the rain fell, right? He builds his house on the rock, and then it says, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. So there's a storm that threatens this house that's been built by this man who is wise because he hears and he does, and we're just making observations still. And we'll return to verse 25 in a bit, but I want you to notice that verses 24 and 25 are kind of mirrored by verses 25 and 20, or 26 and 27. In other words, the top half and the bottom half are kind of mirrored to one another with a few changes, but most of the words are the same. Because he's going to go on in verse 26 to describe someone else. And everyone who hears these words of mine, that sounds familiar, and does not do them. There's our conjunction again. This time, this person does not do them. Can I point out that he also hears the words of Jesus? He hears the words, he doesn't do them. So Jesus says, love your enemies. Not going to do that. Jesus says, deny yourself, take up your cross, follow me. Not interested in that. Jesus says, if someone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the left. Nope, I'm going to punch him back. He hears, and he doesn't do them. And Jesus will tell us what he is like. He will be like, there's our flashing light to tell us this is metaphor. We know it's a metaphor. We're in the middle of one. He will be like a foolish man. Why is he foolish? Because he does not do them. He's like the first man who hears, but this time he's a foolish man because he doesn't do that. He doesn't do what Jesus says, so he's not wise. He's a fool. There's no obedience that follows. And if you want to know what foolishness is, it's hearing the words of Jesus and then continuing on your own way. So both men are described for us. Hold on, I got one more click. Oh yeah. And he built his house on the sand. Okay, so just to back up a little, and everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. Very similar to verse 24. Notice the differences. What made one man wise and the other man foolish? It's not because they're men. It's not because they're building a house. And the conclusion we draw from the difference between them is, well, we know one hears and does, and one hears and does not do. But we're going to discover that it's what they built upon that's going to be affected by these other verses, which are the storm. Right? So the wise man builds on the rock, the foolish man builds on the sand. They are not different in that one man heard and the other didn't. They are not different in that one man built a house and the other didn't. They are different in how they built their house. So it's going to be about the foundation that they chose. This is the main thrust of this teaching. Now, I don't know anything about building a house. I bet there are some of you in here, you could look at a house and be like, I know how that was put together. I know what's needed for a good foundation. I know how deep you need to dig. I know what kind of framing that house needs. I don't know any of that. So I would build a very bad house. But the point Jesus is going to make here is not to teach his audience about what is important in building a house. He's going to explain why the difference matters, but it's going to point to a very important spiritual principle because of what happens. Now we're going back to verse 25. The rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew. This is the man who built on the rock, and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. Okay, this is the wise man. The wise man hears the words of Jesus, and he goes out and he obeys. And Jesus says, I'm going to tell you what this man is like. He's like a man who builds his house and he builds it on rock. And here comes a storm, and the storm is terrible, but his house is standing at the end. And notice the elements of the storm do not discriminate. It seems wherever you build, whether the rock or the sand, you're going to encounter this storm because we have the same situation in the case of the other man who we know is called foolish and he built on the sand. Verse 27, and the rain fell and the floods came. Sorry, I got too many clicks in here. And the winds blew and beat against that house. And it fell, and great was the fall of it. Now, you might be studying this, and you notice something. You say, well, in verse 25, it says, beat on that house. But in verse 27, it says, beat against that house. Why is that? I don't know. That might be something in your study where you make a little note to look up later on. Commentaries are very helpful. You have men who've studied the original languages. This is a different word in the Greek, I know that much. Maybe Jesus is expressing it in the case of the foolish man because he really wants to emphasize that this storm came and kablam against that house. It was rough. But he does use a different word. And we don't really know in our making of observations, and that's okay. We don't need to know everything there is to know. But what's important to know, well, I'm lost in this thing already. Oh, that the man's house did not fall because, very important word, it had been founded on the rock. Why didn't the man's house in this parable fall? He built it on the rock. Now, why did the man's house in verse 27, the foolish man, why did his house fall? It doesn't say. specifically. It doesn't say it fell because he built it on sand, but you can deduce that clearly. I mean, Jesus is making a contrast here between the building materials of two different men, and he doesn't say the reason that this house fell was because it was built on sand. But you can easily deduce that from verse 26. It's clear. He doesn't need to say it. And Jesus leaves these final words just hanging sort of in the air. This is the last thing he says in this sermon. And the last thing he wants to weigh upon the hearts of the people is, "And great was the fall of it." So this foolish man who hears and does not obey, who built his house on the sand, the storm came and great was the fall of it. So this is going to sound repetitive. I'm just going to summarize where we've been so far. There are those described as those who hear the words of Jesus, both camps, both men. This does not pertain to people specifically who have never heard the gospel, although there may be some principle here, but Jesus is not addressing that here. He's talking about people who hear his words. So this is not comparing people in the church with atheists. This is comparing people who say, yes, they hear the gospel, they probably claim to know Jesus, but there are two kinds of people here. There are those who hear, and there are those who hear and obey, and those who hear and do not obey. Those who hear and obey are called wise. Those who hear and do not are called foolish. Both men, wise and foolish, are described as building a house. Those who hear and obey are described as building it on a solid foundation. Those who hear and do not obey are described as building it on sand. The storm affects both men and reveals which house stood and why the man building on the rock was called wise. So what are we to make of this teaching? This is the conclusion to his famous sermon. Is he really talking about building houses? No. Jesus is not teaching us about building better houses. He's not wrapping up his sermon and you know what these people need? I've seen some of the homes. They're really dilapidated. I'm just going to teach them what an A-frame is. No, it has nothing to do with building a house. Okay, so what do you think the house represents? Who wants to give me an idea? What does the house represent? A person's life? Great answer. Yes. How did you come to that conclusion? Okay, that's good. I've not thought of it that way, but that's fair. Anyone else want to take a stab at it? Shane. Foundation of their faith. What I'm asking is how can we be pretty certain that house represents someone's life? What is it about this that makes us pretty certain about that? Yes. So we're building lives, right? I see what you mean. Okay, two things I've not thought of before. Good. How about this? He just spent almost three chapters describing how we are to live, right? Do this in this situation, don't do this, treat your neighbor this way, love your enemies, etc. And then he wraps it all up talking about what are you going to build your house on? And we know he's not talking about building houses, so he must be talking about all the stuff he just described. We live and we work and we build families and we rest and we eat and we play and we take trips and we do all of these things. And I think the building of the house is pictured as a totality of your life. Okay, what do you think the storm represents? Calamity. What kind of calamity? What? Trials. Stuff that happens. Bad things that happen. Judgment. Well, I guess in an ultimate sense, that's a good one too. Testing. So we go through this life and we want things to go a certain way, right? We want to live peaceably. We want to live in safety. And we live in a world that's just not compatible with that vision. I mean, think of the prayer requests we just had. So the storms of life represent these indiscriminate hardships that we all face. And notice, the wise man faced a storm, and the foolish man faced a storm. So this is like the death of a friend. This is a cancer diagnosis. This is losing your job. This is persecution. This is disability. This is like all of these things in this world that have a potential to just ruin us. And so what is the result after these storms of life hit? Well, it depends on what you build your life upon. What is the philosophy that governs your life? Right? Is the philosophy that governs your life, the universe is a huge cosmic accident and we are molecules in motion and there was this big bang and there was matter and over billions of years without any sort of design or intelligence behind it. Simple organisms became more complex organisms, and those more complex organisms became this. And so what we are doing here doesn't really matter. There's no purpose. There's no eternity. We just live as we want. Is that the philosophy that governs your life? Is that your worldview? Or is your worldview, we were made in the image of God. Creation testifies to the glory of God. God has revealed himself to mankind in the person of his Son, and through these scriptures, throughout all of the world, in all of these languages, in all of these time periods, to make himself known so that we can discover what God is like and what the future holds and all of these things. Right? So those are two radically different worldviews. And two radically ways that people build their lives upon. Now, the evolution thing, I'm not necessarily saying that's definitely the foolish man. I'm just saying that's one of them. But it's building on something that could collapse at any time. If you're building your hopes and dreams on a perfect marriage or on the stock market or on whatever, that's not with the foundation. Here comes the cancer diagnosis. What do? Your life falls apart. It's over. Or you get into an accident and you're in a wheelchair for the rest of your life. And your foundational assumption about life is that you are to get all that you can while you can and have as much pleasure as you can because you're going in a pine box. So grab it all. And now you're in a wheelchair. What does that do to your entire world? It folds like a house of cards. And that's what Jesus is talking about here when it comes to these houses. And if you hear the words of Jesus and you obey and you realize that there is a transcendent being who has created you and who loves you and who's given you a lamp to live by the Scriptures so that we can know Him, we can know where we're going, we can keep from shipwrecking our lives on this side of the ditch or that side. And when bad things come to us, we can see it as being ordained by the sovereign hand of a good God. And we can stand. And we don't crumble like a house of cards. We say, I don't understand, but I know that God is good, and I trust Him. So Jesus leaves the people with this. And I think the main question that hangs over all of the people is, how will you weather the storms of life? Will you hear His words and do them? Will you follow Him? Or will you hear His words and just live for yourself and just live for today? And death is coming, and I'm just going to try to get as much enjoyment out of life as I can, doing it my way. And so the question is, am I one who hears and obeys, or am I one who merely hears? Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for this time. We thank You that Your way is beautiful. Your way is joy-producing. Your way leads to freedom. Your way leads to peace in the midst of storms. Your way gives us eyes and vision and hope. And I pray for all those who are gathered here, Lord, if any here are trusting in something other than Jesus, Lord, may they hear and obey. May they repent. May they put their faith in You. May they walk in Your ways. May they discover the path of life. And when these storms come, and they are coming, that they would be able to endure them, because they are built on a solid foundation, which is Christ. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.